Well, the thunder says it's time to start. So we will begin our class. Glad you're here. For those who are digital, glad you're here with us as well. Nice little rain shower with some little thunder every now and then. I always feel a little guilty about speaking over the thunder and the rain, because I feel like it's a gift from God, and I feel like I'm talking right over the top of it. So we'll let God give us an exclamation point every now and then, and we'll enjoy the rain. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the rain. We thank you for the thunder. We thank you for the cold front. It brings cooler weather, whether we enjoy personally the cooler weather, we enjoy the confidence of knowing that you are in charge, and this is what is supposed to happen this time of year. And so it reminds us that you set the seasons and that you placed everything in this entire creation where you chose for it to be, doing what you chose for it to do, and that you are the great creator. So we are grateful to be a part of your creation, grateful to be created in your image, and grateful for the privilege of trying to live in a life that gives you glory. Father, we are mindful of those who have served our country in the military and are grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy at their expense. And so as our nation honors our veterans tomorrow, we're grateful for those who are a member of our congregation who have given time and service to our country, and those who have given the utmost. We're thankful for our men and women in service who have fought and protected our freedoms around the world. We're grateful for the young people that you've given us, the youngsters, the children who have made Glenpool Church of Christ their home. Grateful for their moms and their dads and their grandparents, and for those who have bring them and who are also an integral part of our family. And what a great privilege it is to have all ages as a part of our family. And we're thankful that we're here, even those of us who don't have kids or kids are grown. We're thankful for the privilege of being a part of this family that calls you our Father and calls your Son our Savior. We pray that you'd bless our time together tonight. Bless all those that meet in the name of your Son. Bless our family, our church family, our personal families. We ask you to care for those who are hurting and help us to have eyes that see people the way you see them and hearts that feel about people the way you feel about them. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight we are in Lamentations chapter 4. The Lamentations we looked at so far, 1, 2, and 3, largely deal with the Jerusalem, the city. And even when the city is personified, speaking, the author speaks for Jerusalem, it's still the city that's in focus here. Tonight, the author gets personal, even more so than he has up to this point, and talks about what the Babylonian siege and then the Babylonian overtake has cost him and cost the people of Jerusalem and cost them dearly. And so he contrasts the former glory of God's people with their present misery. And despite everything they thought they knew and everything they thought they could rely on, there's the repeated assurances from the prophets that was false. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. The worst has come to pass. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that what has come to pass and what the author describes in Lamentations 4, especially Lamentations 4, are things that even in their worst imagination they would have never dreamed, they would have experienced. They would have never dreamed that God would have allowed his people to suffer as they are suffering. And so it's far worse than they ever imagined it could be. So let's pick up with that. Let's go to just Lamentations 4. It won't be on the screen. Let's just read through it. It's 22 verses. Let's read through it, and then we'll come back and we'll kind of look at it section by section. So Lamentations chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay and work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young. I think the King James says Leviathan there. But anyway, the jackals offer their breast to nurse the young, but my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you're unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could save us. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You'll be drunk and stripped naked, O daughter Zion. Your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. Nothing like a little light reading on a Wednesday evening. So in the first few verses, Israel's glory has lost its luster. Now, Solomon's temple is what's being referred to here. And Solomon's temple, it was not as grand as Herod's temple, the one that came later. But it's still something to behold in its day. Did anybody make it to the tabernacle over at Park when it was there? We went to go see that, and a few others went to go see it. I was remember the first time I saw a scale version of the tabernacle, it struck me as being small, but when you look at the fact that they have to carry it all through the whole wilderness and it has to be portable wherever it goes. But the grandeur of it, the amazing beauty of it is just incredible. And that was the portable version. And then we get to the temple there in Jerusalem once they made it permanent. The walls were covered in gold. I don't know if, I mean, have you ever been in a place where the walls are covered in gold? You just walk in and it's just reflective. And it, you know, we can do anything now with computer graphics, and you can get your car wrapped in gold if you want to. But in those days, this was rare and amazing and glorious, and the value of gold. I mean, it was extravagant. I mean, it was just. On a scale, not size-wise, but impressive-wise, I think, to the pyramids. If you think about the original pyramids that were white against that sand background and just gleam in the light, the temple did the same thing. It was just a beacon of hope and a beacon of light. It was a statement of Israel and her power and her God. And so the walls on the inside were covered with gold. The table for the bread of the presence in the holy place was also covered in gold. the incense and the ark and all that was inside there, the lamp that was in the holy place, all covered in gold. Everything was bright and gleaming and beautiful and shiny. The priests wore amazing clothes for the day. They may not be impressive to you and me today, but for, in those days, there were impressive garments that they wore that were clean and bright and shiny and beautiful and ornate and intricate. They had ephods, breastplates with two beautiful onyx stones on the shoulder and 12 stones on the breastplate representing the 12 tribes of Israel. This was just a phenomenal place to visit and a phenomenal place to worship. So Solomon's temple was very much something in its day. But now, if you notice what he talks about in the first few verses, all the beauty, all the glory, all the luster, it's all gone. It's all been taken away. It's all been lost. In the first part of verse 1, the author laments that the gold has lost its luster. Some translations say it's become dim. Not only has it lost its luster, but it's been stripped away. The Babylonians, when they went into the temple, stripped all the gold away, took the gold tools that they used for managing the fire at the altar, took the gold coverings away from the wall. I mean, they stripped it clean and robbed everything that was of any kind of value. And so when you walked into the temple after the invasion, there was just the blank cedar walls. Now, you know, we may find cedar walls beautiful, and I think they can be, but nothing compared to the gold that once covered them. So it was a beautiful place. The author in verse 1 grieves over the sacred gems. Some translations say the stones of the sanctuary. And they've been scattered at the head of every street. Now there's some discussion whether those gems are literally gems. The gems off of the priest's ephods, were they literal gems or were they people? Some believe that the discussion there is actually people. The fine gold and the sacred gems of verse 1 are the precious sons of Zion in verse 2. I'll let you be the judge on what you see there. But regardless if it's literal or not, what the point's being made is that everything the people valued, everything that was extravagant and beautiful and grand and glorious has been taken. It's been robbed. It's now worthless. It's either been taken away or it's been scattered in the streets. Verse 2, the same is true for Zion, the sons of Zion. And I think it's worthwhile. There's a lot of references, and I think does the King James reference daughters of Zion? Not necessarily here. Verse 6, the punishment of my people. Is there something there about the daughters of the people?
For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people.
Yeah, okay. So literally is what it says, the daughters of my people. And so there's daughters referenced in here literally that are the daughter, for whatever reasons, dropped off of many of the translations. But we have the sons here in verse 2. And so the sons were treasured for the fact that they could carry on the family line. And the idea here is with the sons gone, there's no future. There's no future family line. The lineage, if you've ever read through your Bible, or has anybody ever taught Chronicles here or Numbers? Anybody ever taught Numbers? I've not. And don't expect it anytime soon. But the idea, one of the things you get when you go through the Old Testament is what a great value they place on lineage. You know, what's our family tree? What's our bloodline? Can we go back to Abraham? Who are we? That's our identity. It's the family tree. It's who we are. Who they are as a people. And now they're losing that lineage. The tree is no longer going to have branches coming from it because there's no future in Zion. They were once precious as gold, the sons were, and now they are lost. They're like pots of clay. So somebody help me. The end of verse 2, these sons of Zion were once worth their weight in gold, but now they're considered pots of clay, the work of a potter's hand. Help me contrast the value of of gold versus clay. Not necessarily just the value of the metal versus the clay, but the value of its usefulness. Pottery was what was pottery in the ancient world? Clay pottery. What was that to the ancient people? Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So gold's permanent. Gold. It's not. If you drop it, what's going to happen? It's going to dent. But you're good. Pottery, and it's probably an exaggeration to say it's the paperware. You know, the paper plates of their generation. That's probably a little because it wasn't that quite. It wasn't pottery. Wasn't made to be disposable. But it became disposable because if you bumped it against something, if you dropped it's going to break. And so it's not your china. It's not the everyday place that you use when you're not trying to impress company. Maybe it's a little bit more than the Dixie paper plates. Maybe it's Tupperware or the Glad stuff you get from Walmart. Not Tupperware. Maybe it's the Glad stuff you get from Walmart. And so what he's saying is we used to have a future. We had a hope. We had something we could look forward to. We had a family line, and we had progeny that was going to give us more family. We had connection. We had a place to belong. We had an identity. We knew who we were. And now we're like Gladware that you can just send home to somebody and say, no, you keep it. We don't need it back. And so I don't know if that gives you any kind of a reference there, but they all that they value and every one that they value has now lost its value. My tablet's in a mood today. So, all right, y'all talk amongst yourselves for a minute. Verse 3. So not only are the sons lost their value, now they are slaves, now they're servants, they're in a foreign land, they've lost their identity and their place. Not only is that true, if you look in verse 3 through 5, all the people have lost their value. Life in Jerusalem has become very cheap. The verse 3, I know ESV and NIV have jackals. If I'm not mistaken, the King James says, is it Leviathan? I'm sorry? Sea monsters. Okay. Sea monsters. Not sure what's going on there. Won't even claim to make a guess. But the idea, most of the translations go with jackals. Either way, jackals are sea monsters. These are not parenting models you want to follow. I don't know what the exact parenting skill sets are for sea monsters, but for jackals, who were very common in the day, they were bad smelling scavengers. You could find them in the dump, the city dump, scavenging, and so they were not proud animals that you would want to emulate. Ostriches. Ostriches were known to be poor parents, leaving their eggs unattended. And so we have these two pictures here of poor parenting. And the idea is now the parents in Jerusalem, the parents who are under siege, the parents who've been taken into captivity, are exhibiting traits that would make the jackals, the sea monsters, the ostriches be model parents. They're making the scavengers look good. They're making the abandoning ostrich parents look good. And so the human life has become so cheap under the siege and under the exile that the author says even these animals are better parents than the parents of the people in the siege. Right, we're almost there where they're cooking their kids. It's hard to think of good parenting skills when you're cooking your children. And you know, it's one of those things. Have you ever been in a situation where you can either laugh or cry? You know, you might as well, you know, the proper thing is to cry, but who wants to do that? So you just try to make something light of it. I can't wrap my head around the thought of where I would have to be if you've had kids, if you have kids. What would it take for you to put your survival above your child's life? Yeah. What would it take for you to look at your child who's lost their life because they're not as resilient, thank you. Not as resilient as a grown-up, and so they're some of the first to succumb to starvation, and to look at that child and think, we can cook that child. Can you even imagine that place? I can't. Now, that's not to say I'm above that, not to say I'm better than that. I've never been there before and don't ever want to go there. But I can't fathom that. Okay. Michael, I think our wonderful little thunderstorm has... Would you click me in there again, maybe? Give me some... There we go. Thank you, sir. It's a moving target, isn't it? All right. Verses 6 through 10. Life's not only cheap, it's not even worth living. Now, here's something I find fascinating. God destroyed Sodom, right? Raining down sulfur on there. And Sodom and Gomorrah are remembered because of that, and they're remembered as those who paid the ultimate price for being ungodly and being people who rebelled against God, right? I mean, so Sodom and Gomorrah are the byword for the destruction that comes on people who rebel against God. The author actually is envious of Sodom, the people of Sodom. Let's see. Verse 6, the punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom. Really what he's saying is Sodom got off light. It's kind of a complaint.
I thought Sodom was destroyed.
It was, yeah.
Okay, so I would think that got off easier than these people.
No, not according to the author. According to the author, Sodom had it easy. Oh, okay. You're saying you agree with the author? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. He said, you know what? You had the decency to at least knock them out quick. You know, the great gangster movie. Yeah, I'm going to kill you, but I'm going to make it quick. I'm going to be nice to you. I'll make it quick. That's what the author is saying. At least you were nice enough to Sodom to make it quick. With us, you drag it out. In verse 6, he's convinced that the wicked people of Sodom got off easy. He's jealous. The Israelites are, in verse 9, left to waste away. They're skinny as a stick, in verse 8. Their skin is shriveled from starvation, and what we just referenced a few minutes ago, verse 10. The women who are known to be compassionate. King James used a different word than compassionate. But known to be compassionate. Have cooked their own children for food. Now, we read the passage where God said, if you keep my commandments, everything will be hunky-dory, but if you don't keep my commandments, everything's going to be rough, right? Even reading those, the warning, the negative side of the covenant partnership, could you ever imagine it getting this desperate? Can you imagine being that desperate? Can you imagine, and here's the hard part for me anyway, can you imagine God who's love, who's all-powerful, allowing life to get that desperate? Does it tell us anything about God? That he brought this, allowed it, caused it? Are we wrong when we say God's a God of love? I mean, help me reconcile this to the God that you and I think we know in Scripture.
Well, he didn't visit this on Adam and Eve in the garden. The first day they walked around, this was warned. this was avoidable.
Okay.
And so God is a God of love, but love doesn't mean much if there's not a consequence. If there's not the absence of relationship, the relationship isn't that deep.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Do you guys like this? That sound as much as I do, or are you tired? Are you not?
It's kind of like the fact that we decided we're going to go into World War II.
Right.
Half of those people that joined up and marched away said, "How bad can it be?"
Right.
You
know, World War One, same way. World War Two, we'll be back in a couple of weeks. We're going to knock this thing out and be done.
We just keep going right back and doing the same. How bad can it be?
So the point,
it can be bad.
It can be, you know, World War One was just a war of attrition. You know, how many people can we just destroy with gas? Well, all wars wicked in that regard. So what you're saying, Devin, is this God wasn't quick to come to this. He was long suffering, patient, and so it took him a long time to get to this point. And also that there were warnings from the get go along the way, right? True. Right, right.
Given that warning ahead of time, you know, these are ground rules. He crossed this line, but it doesn't mean I don't love them if I punish them.
True. In fact, the opposite is true. If you don't discipline your children, that means you don't love them, right? That's from Scripture. So discipline is a sign of love. So someone cares enough to invest in you even when it hurts both of you. A parent who loves and the child that they're loving being disciplined, and I don't question any of that. But can we agree that the punishment here is beyond harsh? Say it again, I'm sorry.
So, in a sense, I think their suffering is supposed to be so atrocious to us because, in a sense, he's trying to get across how atrocious our sin and their sin is.
Yes. Well, as Larry said, is there something we should learn from this? You know, the point I want to make, I'm not a big hellfire and brimstone guy. I'll preach hellfire and brimstone whenever we come across it in Scripture, but that's not going to be every 3 weeks, you know. But when we come to it, we need to stop and acknowledge it. Just as much as we want to stop and acknowledge the God of love who brings his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins, and it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on the cross, it was his love for us. He could have called 10,000 angels. Now, as much as we want to celebrate the God of love, when we come to the God who we see the wrath of God, especially New Testament Christians, I think it's worthwhile for us to camp out here, even as uncomfortable as it is, because this is the God we're going to be facing in judgment. And so if we get this picture that God is a God that we can put one over on, or he's the God, if he's a grandparent kind of God, you know, all of us that are grandparents, right? My kids just were certain when we put grand in front of our name, we lost our minds. And I wouldn't argue with that. But in our house, there's a whole lot more that goes in our house with the grandkids than it goes at their house with them, right? I mean, that's the privilege of being a grandparent. So we run the risk of thinking that God is this warm, fuzzy guy who's the grandparent who's going to let us slide on a bunch of stuff. Well, he does. But if you look at when you reach the end of his patience, the last thing we want to do is see this God on Judgment Day when we've pushed him beyond, when we've used up all of his grace, when we've taken advantage of him and ignored him, when we've not revered him. You know, the author of Ecclesiastes says the whole sum of man is what? The whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. If we stand before God expecting a sugar daddy, he's going to go, "Yeah, I know it's naughty, and I know I wasn't all, but hey, you know, I'm cool, you're cool." This is the God we're going to be looking at. Okay, Steve, you got a hand a minute ago. What did Israel learn? Well, okay. What did Israel learn from that? So are you're saying that they learned a lesson from this? Yeah, okay. I would say, you know, the remnant returns, right? The remnant comes back. They begin to rebuild the temple. The wall, a fox could knock the wall down. So there's your security of the old, you know. You know, talking about the good old days, the lament of the good old days, you know, back in the day. Imagine the people that return from Babylonian captivity. They're part of the remnant that come back, and they remember. They remember Solomon's temple, and they remember the walls that protected them. They remember the walls that protected them for 2 years. The Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem for 2 years. What that means is they surround the city, nothing in, nothing out. And when you use up all the, there's a great movie about this, and it just kind of slapped me in the face when I watched it, because you see the leaders meeting in the council room, and it's a beautiful ornate council room with white, pretty tile, and they're all wearing their nice fancy clothes, and they come in there and they're all la-di-da. But by the time the siege is over, with the tiles gone, the fancy's gone, the clothes are gone, and they're breaking up the furniture for wood to burn in their fires. You know, and so the walls of Jerusalem held the Babylonians at bay for 2 years. The way you would finally tear a wall down is you build a ramp up on it, and you just start knocking it down little by little. And you burn a gate. It took them 2 years to get in there. We live to see that. We go off to captivity in Babylon. We come back. And the gate, the walls around the city that gives you your security, your safety, a fox could jump on them and knock it down. That was the criticism that was laid against it. And when they get ready to rebuild the temple, those who had seen the old one cried. You know why they cried? Why they cry? Because the new one was pitiful. It was a pitiful example of how far Jerusalem's fallen. The Israelites have fallen. And really, and so yes, they learned. They learned a lesson. They learned a hard lesson, a cruel lesson. And it's a lesson just like Job's lesson that continues to teach today. Pardon me. Right.
And I have no mathematical or scriptural reference to say this without, as God's chosen people, they were in what I would call a symbiotic relationship with God. And this, the lesson here is, without God, there's nothing. So some of us don't have imagination enough to imagine life without God. This is for us.
Right.
If you lack that imagination, because, and I believe the new covenant places us in a favorable role. We're able to call ourselves God's children now.
Right.
And everything wonderful about us is God. All of it.
Every good and perfect gift comes from above.
All of it. And so, I mean, I'm going to say again, this is a blessing for us to get to read this if we will apply it in such a way to say, let us not forget without God.
Right.
We're not happy. People, we're not.
This is life without God, or life with God's. Right. In the presence of God's wrath. And really, I do believe that Scripture teaches that you have to work real hard to use up all of God's grace. You have to work real hard to get at the end of His patience. And I think you have to work real hard especially for a believer to get to him to condemn you. I don't think God's looking for ways to condemn. I think he's looking for ways to save. But when you cross that line, there's a God of wrath there that must not be ignored. Verse 11 and 12, God's wrath been more costly than they ever dreamed. Now, you go back to earlier history, back when God sent the northern tribes, the Assyrian tribes, into Assyrian captivity. So the 10 northern tribes that were called Israel in 722 were laid siege to by Assyria, who were the forerunners to the Babylonians. They came from the same region. They kind of morphed into that. But the Assyrians came down and did to the northern tribes what Babylon did 200 years later. And when the Assyrians came down and took hold of the 10 northern tribes, the tribes of Judah looked at that and said, well, they got what they deserved, right? I mean, what was the attitude of the southern tribes toward the northern tribes when the Assyrians took the northern tribes captivity? We need to come to their rescue. We need to come fight the Assyrians with them. What was the mentality of the southern tribes of Judah toward Israel when Israel went into captivity? They made their bed and sleep in it. They deserve what they're getting. They have a counterfeit temple. They have a counterfeit priesthood. They have a counterfeit religion that takes part Judaism and part paganism and tries to put them together. They're the ones that split off from us. We didn't split off from them. You know, they're the ones that divorced us and went off there and did our own thing. They get what they deserve. Let them have it. And not only did they look at that way, not only did the northern tribes get what they deserve, but that's even more proof that we're safe because we have the right temple and the right priesthood and the right religion and the right everything. We're still God's people, and so God will never let us suffer what the northern tribes suffered. They deserve it. We're God's real people. Is there anything for us to learn there? But now God has brought Jerusalem low, leading her enemies, by the way, Babylon and Assyria were God's enemies as well, to enter the gates of Jerusalem. That's something no one ever believed would happen. No one believed it would happen. And so verse 13 and through 16, we finally get some blame game going here. The author blames the priests and the prophets, the anointed, the priests and the prophets for her downfall. They were the people that were charged with being the connection between Israel and God. The priest's job was to be the connecting link. The prophets were to be God's spokespeople, to speak God's word into a situation, to speak God's plans into his people. But now what's happening is the priests and the prophets have become a hindrance to the people and their connection with God. How's that for a role reversal? The very people that were supposed to be connecting or become a hindrance, so much so that when they see them in the streets, they cry out, unclean, unclean, stay away from me. That's what the lepers used to cry out, right? The lepers had to cry out, unclean, unclean, stay away. Well, now the people shout, unclean, unclean, at the priests and the prophets, treating them as though they were lepers. But the people also bear responsibility for what they've done. Isaiah 29:13 says, these people are come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There's a message for today. God is not pacified by people who are just putting in their time. Jack and I went to visit a place called CityServe in Tulsa this afternoon, and it's a place that takes the cast-offs from Amazon and Home Depot and Lowe's and just the retail cast-offs that people order and don't take or return or whatever, or even overstock, and use it to help the needy. And we were talking with the director of this place. It's an amazing place. And Lord willing, maybe we can partner with them through our care portal and other ministries that we have. There was a lady in Tulsa who was a foster mom. She had herself and the foster child in her apartment. She had a folding chair and a blow-up mattress. And through this place, they were able to furnish her apartment and give her a place to stay, totally free to us to use. But we were talking with the administrator, and she said one of the biggest problems they have is churches who want to call them. This is a volunteer organization, 501c3. Churches want to call them and say, I have this needy family, but it'd be a lot of work for us to go get that furniture and stuff from you and deliver it to the family. Can you deliver it to the family? I mean, can you believe that? You know, we have a needy family here, but it's just too much work for us to do something with it. So can you do that? I mean, I know you're receiving all this stuff, and you have a big warehouse to put it in, and you're sorting it, and you're stocking it, and you're getting it ready for people to distribute. But you know, it's hard. Connie, Renee, forgive me, kids, but our kids grew up going, that's hard. And that's kind of what I'm hearing with, somebody's providing stuff for you, but I don't want to go pick it up and deliver it. That's hard. Well, that's kind of what's being done here. God doesn't have a problem giving us hard. He doesn't have a problem with high expectations. He doesn't have a problem being expecting of us sacrifice. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. And so, yes, the people bear responsibility as well, because they're giving superficial worship to God. And to some degree, the author acknowledges the people's sinfulness. Back in chapter 3, verse 39 and 40, he said, why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. So there's some ownership there. But the complaint against the leadership is also very legitimate. We've looked at this, I think. Jeremiah chapter 6 says, for the least of the greatest are all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Now, you want to talk about a false message that has detrimental effect? If you tell somebody they're at peace with God when they're not at peace with God, that's eternal. And so the priests are saying, everything's good. We're at peace with God. God's going to resolve this. Everything's fine. And that's not what God's saying. God's saying, you've pushed me beyond my limits, and you're going to pay the price, you're going to suffer the wrath, and it's going to hurt. I mean, how prophets and priests can say everything's fine, at peace with God, when they're suffering this way, is just beyond me. So, what's left to do? Well, the only thing left to do is accept their fate. God's turned his back on them, and so the exiles now look at other nations. Maybe some other nations will come and save us from our problem. Maybe some other nations will come and help us with the Babylonians. But now they're even giving up on that hope. And their king's not there to help them. Zedekiah was taken captive, and his children were killed in front of him, his sons, and then his eyes were put out, and he died at some point during captivity. So God's taken their temple. God's taken their city. God's taken their status as a nation. God's taken their freedom. God's taken their priests and their prophets, have proved to be enemy of God. God's taken their king. The least he could have done is let them keep their king, their anointed. But even Zedekiah is taken away from them. And so this once proud nation, verse 18, laments, our end was near and days were numbered, for our end had come. So maybe, look for hope. Maybe somebody will come to their rescue. And maybe God will punish those who punished them. Again, we saw this last time in chapter 3, that they call for vengeance. They call for the ones who've hurt them to be punished by God as well. And if you notice, there's a call here for Edom. Verse 21, rejoice, be glad, O daughter Edom, you who live in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup will be passed. You will drink and be drunk and stripped naked. Edom was Esau's descendants. Esau was later called Edom. And the Edomites were his descendants, lived down south of the Dead Sea. They were considered relatives. They were family. Maybe distant, but they were family. But there was ongoing animosity between the Edomites and God's people, the Israelites. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 23, God commanded the Israelites not to abhor, not to detest the Edomites. So God's telling the people of Israel, even though you have a troubled history with this clan, you need to treat them with respect. Deuteronomy 23:7. And yet, when the Babylonians were defeating Israel, Edom took full advantage of that. They didn't come to their help. They didn't come to rescue them. And when they were taken over, when the Babylonians took over Jerusalem, the Edomites came and plundered what was left, what little was left anyway. In fact, there's a quote here from Obadiah chapter 1, you can read verses 8 through 14. I've got a couple of verses here. Because of the violence against your brother, Jacob, you'll be covered with shame. You'll be destroyed forever. Of the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots of Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So the lamenter wants Edom to have its payday, and one day it will. Bell's rung, we're out of time. I think it's worth repeating that we have a God of love who's a God of grace and mercy and caring God, but we don't want to be the people who push him past that limit. He is a God of wrath. There's a passage in Hebrews, and I'll just leave this with you. Hebrews 10, verse 26, 27, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we receive the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. The last thing we want is to be considered an enemy of God. God bless. We'll listen to a little thunder and we'll come back and worship in just a minute.